Okay, I'm back. That hasn't happened before. So anyway, the camera just turned off, but I turned it back on. Apologies on YouTube, because you will have missed. You didn't miss anything. We just had the prayer. In fact, I'll probably quickly pray again so that we have everything on the YouTube video. Yeah, I don't know what happened there. So apologies to Instagram Live. Let's pray again very quickly. Father in heaven, as we turn our attention to this chapter, an important chapter, a pivotal chapter, Father, may we learn that we can have total confidence in you and in your overriding, overarching providences, which can deliver us from even the most complicated, embarrassing, humiliated, and difficult situations. Father, we love you, and I want to pray that you'll be with the technical things here in this room, that the camera will work, and that everything will go perfectly well. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're back. So, David at Ziklag, chapter 68. And yeah, I really enjoyed this chapter. I'm very excited about my word, which I've already mentioned on Instagram, but just repeating that for YouTube. What I want to do is start by reading paragraph one, and we'll be off to the races here. Oh, I also mentioned, and I'll just briefly mention this again, I know that you've already heard it on Instagram Live, but this chapter is really a flashback to the battle in which Saul dies, and sadly, Jonathan as well, right? So what we're doing is, because we've already come up to and through the death of Saul in chapters, 66 and 67, now what we're doing is we're going back and looking at that same material, but this time from David's perspective. Okay, so paragraph one, we're right into this. It says, David and his men had not taken part in the battle between Saul and the Philistines, though they had marched with the Philistines to the field of conflict. As the two armies prepared to join battle, the son of Jesse found himself in a situation of great perplexity. It was expected that he would go to fight for the Philistines. Should he, in the engagement, quit the post assigned him and retire from the field, he would not only brand himself with cowardice, but with ingratitude and treachery to Achish, who had protected him and confided in him. Such an act would cover his name with infamy and would expose him to the wrath of enemies more to be feared than even Saul. Yet he could not for a moment consent to fight against Israel. Should he do this, he would become a traitor to his country, the enemy of God and of his people. It would forever bar his way to the throne of Israel, and should Saul be slain in the engagement, his death would be charged upon David. So all of this can be summarized in, you know, this line that she has here, that David, the son of Jesse, found himself in a situation of great perplexity. Yeah, I should say so. And she says in the very next paragraph that it would have been far better, that's her actual phrase, far better it would have been for him to find refuge in God's strong fortresses of the mountains than with the avowed enemies of Jehovah and his people. And there's this great line, really telling line, the first line of that second paragraph. David was caused to feel that he had missed his path. He had missed his opportunity. He had made a mess of it, and now there was no recovery. It was beyond repair. It was beyond restoration. And I think we often feel this way in our own experiences. We sort of catastrophize bad decisions that we've made, and let's be honest, maybe the decisions that we made were bad. They were ill-advised. They have put us in situations of great perplexity. But then we sort of play this trick in our mind, probably aided by the enemy, and we go, wow, I guess I missed it. I spoiled it. I ruined it. As I talked about, it was, I think, a couple days ago, you know, I've had young people come to me saying, oh, I've ruined my life, you know, in their late teens, early 20s, mid-20s. I've ruined my life. Well, you've probably made a lot of bad decisions, and maybe you've made some really, really bad decisions that have put you, like David, into situations of great perplexity, but it's highly unlikely that you have, quote, ruined your life at this young age, right? No, God's providence is bigger than that. His grace is bigger than that. His mercy is bigger than that. And this in no way excuses sin, hardly, the opposite. Because the truth is, when we are living in those periods of significant separation from or detachment from God, we could perish. We could die. There's no guarantee that we're going to make it through those dark valleys, right? But if we do come out in the dark valley and we say, God, wow, thank you in your mercy and your kindness and in, you know, your providence, I've made it out the other side, but I've ruined my life. God's like, no, no, we can fix even this. And really this chapter in my reading of it sort of revolves around or orbits around three major instances of overriding, overarching providence, where it looks like it's not going to work out. It's not going to, and then providentially, God shows up in a really big and wonderful and unexpected way. And so she says here that it would have been far better not to have placed himself in a situation where this great perplexity would come upon him. What does he do? Does he fight against Israel? Well, that's off the table. You can't do that. Does he treat with treachery those that have treated him with kindness, even though they're the enemies of Israel? Well, that doesn't work. Does he retire from the field of battle and thus be branded with cowardice and probably place himself in a situation where he's going to be killed? Because he is still vulnerable, right? You have the giant armies of the Philistines, and David only has 600 faithful, loyal followers. What is he going to do? He's in a very difficult situation. And then she continues in that same second paragraph, just I think it's the third sentence. But the Lord, in his great mercy, did not punish this error of his servant by leaving him to himself. Man, I thought that was great. In his distress and perplexity. For though David, losing his grasp on divine power, had faltered and turned aside from the path of strict integrity, it was still the purpose of his heart to be true to God. And I thought this was so amazing and insightful and helpful and encouraging. Okay, let's just take it piece by piece. First of all, God in his, as she says, great mercy, did not punish David's error by turning him over to himself, by leaving him to himself. And I thought, man, that is such a profoundly important way of saying that. That we've already talked about, you know, I think it was not yesterday, but the day before, how we are left to the greatest of tyrants ourselves. Saul was left to the greatest of tyrants himself. And there's clearly here a juxtaposition, how Saul was left to himself, the greatest of tyrants, but David, because his heart was still in the right place, there was still an openness, there was still a passion for Yahweh, even in the midst of his really bad decisions, there was still, God could see that David's heart, though he had made bad decisions, was in the right place, and he was trying to follow Yahweh. And so, amazingly, God, though he left Saul to himself, does not here leave David to himself. And really, in the final analysis, that's what happens in the last judgment, the final judgment, is that people that have not availed themselves of the salvation and of the redemption and providence that God has given to them in Christ, they are left to themselves, right? The Bible says this in Romans chapter 1, God gave them up. He gave them up. He gave them up. Not that he gave them up, period, in the sense of giving up on them, but it says he gave them over to. He gave them over to the consequences of their own actions, their own decisions, and then the consequences of those actions and decisions. And so I just love, love, love this because it's so consonant with what we see in the whole of Scripture, that the primary mode of punishment is when God gives us over to ourselves, to our own bad decisions, to our own poor choices. And yet here, when he sometimes does that in a provisional way, he doesn't do it like he did with Saul in a permanent way. And so David finds himself in a really tricky, difficult situation here. And God doesn't give up on him, doesn't give him over fully to the consequences of his poor choices, even though he had, in her words, faltered and turned aside from the path. Wow, how does God come through? What happens? How is David delivered from this situation of perplexity? Well, later in that same paragraph, it says, heavenly messengers moved upon the Philistine princes to protest against the presence of David and his force with the army in the approaching conflict. Hallelujah. Right? This was a door that David didn't even know existed. This was a providential moving that David hadn't even considered. God moves upon the hearts of the Philistine princes to say, hey, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. This is the guy that slew Goliath, our champion. This is the one of whom it was sung, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000. Do we really want to go into battle with David at our rear guard with his 600 valiant, loyal, you know, battle-ready men? No way, we're not doing it. And so they come to Achish to complain, and Achish is like, no, no, he's behaved really well, which I just thought to myself, wow, when the enemies of God are complimenting you on your behavior, you're in a difficult, complex, and bad situation. And we've seen David again and again make less than ideal decisions, But then we've also seen him make some really good decisions, like where he refused to lay his hand on the Lord's anointed. Twice he had the opportunity to slay Saul, and he didn't. So David is this complex mishmash. David is this complex mismatch. Man, that is hard for me to say. He is a complex person, a mishmash of good and bad decisions, and yet God can see through the fog of David's complexity, and he sees that inside of David, there's a heart to do right. And a big part of the reason that David is making the poor decisions that he is not his own fault. It's Saul that's pursuing him. It's Saul that's trying to kill him. It's Saul that has created this anxiety, this fear, this desperation, where he has unwisely, so it's not excusable, but he has unwisely placed himself in the care and in the refuge of his enemies. And so God reads the situation. Friends, I want you to feel this today. God reads your situation perfectly. He reads it intimately. He reads it with great compassion and great kindness. He knows every single detail of your circumstance. Somebody's saying it's mismatch. Is it mismatch or mishmash? I don't know. It's just a word I'm kind of making up as we go here, right? But friends, God knows your situation. He knows it perfectly. He knows every detail. He knows your genetics. He knows the genetic contribution that your parents made. He knows the good decisions and the bad decisions that they made in the raising of you. He knows the hurt that you've experienced. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He knows you exhaustively and perfectly. And God could see through the mishmash of David's poor decisions mingled together with some good decisions, mingled together with a longing just to be out with his sheep playing his guitar, right, his lyre. And God reads the situation perfectly, and in a way that David could have never imagined, the princes protest David's participation in the war on behalf of the Philistines, and Achish is like, no, I can vouch for him. He's a great guy. And then they're like, no way, we're not going into battle with him. Wow, I love this. It's the first of three incredible providences in this chapter where God shows up in an unexpected way that David could have never foreseen. He was like, what am I going to do? Right? It was right down to the pointy end of things. What do? They're marching into battle. I'm expected to go into battle as well, but I can't go into battle against the Lord's anointed for all the reasons that we've already outlined. What do I do? I know what I'll do. I'll just lean into God and into his goodness and into his providence. And then God comes through. And weirdly, God comes through by moving upon the hearts of the Philistine generals. And then Achish is almost like apologetic and is kicking David out of the battle. And then David, which I thought was really sad, David says, I'm on the next page now, page 850 of Types and Symbols, 692. David, fearing to betray his real feelings, answered, but what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king? Ooh, I just thought to myself, forbidden fruits make for sticky jams. I think I've said that before. It was a church sign I saw years ago. Forbidden fruits make for sticky jams. And David is very much in a sticky jam here. He has partaken of the forbidden fruit of not leaning into Yahweh's protection and Yahweh's providence, but trusting in the enemies of Yahweh. And now he finds himself in a sticky situation. And even here, when God has providentially showed up, he chooses to utter these humiliating words. I mean, think of how humiliating these words would have been for him. She actually says, the reply of Achish, next paragraph, must have sent a thrill of shame and remorse through David's heart. You're darn right it did. I mean, he's literally saying to the enemies of Israel, to the enemies of Yahweh, oh, what have I ever done wrong in your sight? I mean, I really want to go and fight it. It's all a lie. But we've already seen that David is not above a little bit of, how shall we say, deception, right? Well-placed deception to extract himself from a complex situation. God doesn't sanction this, right? God doesn't sanction David's words here, but the Bible here is not prescribing for us behavior that would be wise for us to engage in. It's describing the behavior that David actually did engage in, and it's really unfortunate. And it's unsanctioned by Yahweh. That's the point. And so she says, you know, as the words are coming out of his mouth, and I think we've all been in this situation where we've gotten ourselves into a bad situation, a humiliating situation, a relationally complex situation, and words are coming out of our mouth that even as we're saying them, we're embarrassed about them. Even as we're saying them, we are guilty and shameful because we know that we're not putting, we're really just saying what we're saying in a given situation to save face. And that's what David is doing here. And again, we say, well, what was God's will in this situation? Well, I'll tell you what God's will was. God's will was for him to not be in this situation, right? I mean, there are no good choices here. There are no good options here. And but for the overriding, overarching providence of God, how do you think this story turns out? It's impossible to know, right? It's really difficult to know how this complex situation would have played out, but for God's providential intervention. Okay, and I think we've all kind of been there. And then I loved this last line of that paragraph. Thus the snare in which David had become entangled was broken and he was set free. Underline it, mark it, highlight it, note it, memorize it. Thus the snare in which David had become entangled was broken and he was set free. You know what I wrote in the margin? I just wrote the gospel, the good news, God's redemption, God's rescue, God's salvation. Yeah, we've gotten ourselves into a mess. Even when we're trying to extract ourselves from the mess, we're doing so in a really clumsy and not God-honoring way, an unsanctioned way. And even then, God shows up in a big way and gets us out of this humiliating, embarrassing, difficult, complex, sin-filled situation. And friends, that is the gospel. So you can just imagine the relief, the David is just feeling so relieved. He knows that God has shown up in a marvelous way. And with elation and with joy and with relief, he makes his way back to the camp. He can't wait to see his wife. He can't wait to see his kids. She's going to be surprised, or I should say she, they're going to be surprised since he has at least three wives at this point and two of them are back at Ziklag. He's going to tell them the story about how God has come through. Yeah. Unfortunately, when he gets back, his home in Ziklag has been raided by the Amalekites, those that he has been raiding. And so let's read that paragraph. After 3 days' travel, David and his band of 600 men reached Ziklag, their Philistine home. They never should have had a Philistine home, to state the obvious. But here we are. God can extract us from the pointy end of the consequences of our decisions, but there are still residual consequences, broken relationships, difficult professional circumstances, perhaps, whatever it might be. We don't just immediately get wings like a dove and we fly away and we face no consequences at all for a series of bad decisions. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes it's amazing. Like we zig, zag, over, under, and we get away scot-free. But very often, I would say more often than not, that doesn't happen. We get out from underneath the main crush, but there are still residual dramas associated with the circumstance, and then we've got to live through those. Well, that's what happens here. I mean, that phrase should never have occurred, right? Ziklag, his Philistine home? What? Well, what happened? A scene of desolation met their view. The Amalekites, taking advantage of David's absence with his force, had avenged themselves for his incursions into their territory. They had surprised the city while it was left unguarded, and having sacked it and burned it, had departed, taking all the women and children as captives with much spoil. Well, including not only David's two wives and children, but the wives of all of David's men. So they're elated and they're happy and God has come through and they didn't have to fight against Israel. And when they get back, here's their sacked city, their burned city, you know, the smell of smoldering wood and straw still in the air, and everybody's gone. For all they know, and what they assume, is that everybody has been slain, utterly slain, in the same way, to state the obvious, David had slain many of the Amalekites, raided their villages. And here again, just to state the obvious, none of this is God's plan. I know that David is a man after God's own heart, and I know that we love the story of David and Goliath, but none of this was supposed to be. None of it. Not one bit of it. Because God's original plan, and I've already said this, you know, ad nauseum, but I'm going to say it again. God's original plan was for them to profoundly and thoroughly overtake Canaan, marching behind the ark and the providence, the overruling providence of Yahweh. None of this was supposed to be happening. And that's the feeling of deep, simultaneous, deep frustration. And then sometimes when we read the great stories like David and Goliath, you know, profound inspiration are existing, you know, side by side. And it's a mishmash. It's a mishmash, right? Not only is David's situation that way, but the whole Old Testament is that way. And so what we have here is they have raided David because David raided them, and they have avenged David because David had avenged them. It's all a giant mess. It's just so unfortunate. And none of this is God's plan A. It's nowhere near God's plan A. And yet, again, God is working with what he's got. He's working with who he's got. He's working with the decisions that have been made. Right? A lot of bad notes, a lot of sour notes have been thrown to God in the history of Israel. And this is another one. Actions have consequences. And so sure enough, when David had left and had left this, the city of, or the little encampment of Ziklag unguarded, now he comes back and they weep and they weep and they weep and they weep. They weep till they couldn't weep anymore, the Bible says, because they assume their wives are all dead, right? Or worse, right? They're going to be turned in. I mean, they don't know. They have no sense of recovery. Their children. And so they just weep. But then, now Ellen White gets into this great point here, where she says, bottom of page 850, here again, David was chastened for the lack of faith that had placed him, that had led him to place himself among the Philistines. Exactly. He had opportunities to see how much safety could be found among the foes of God and his people. David's followers turned upon him. Whoa, here's an unexpected plot twist. He had provoked the vengeance of the Amalekites by his attack upon them, yet too confident of security in the midst of the enemies, he had left the city unguarded, maddened with grief and rage. His own soldiers were now ready for any desperate measures, and they threatened even to stone their leader. And then we get to the real, then we get to the real, one of the saddest paragraphs in the whole chapter, and that's page 851, 693 of the original, begins, David seemed to be cut off from every human support. She then itemizes them. All that he had held dear on the earth had been swept from him. Saul had driven him from his country. The Philistines had driven him from the camp. The Amalekites had plundered his city. His wives and children had been made prisoners, and his own familiar friends had banded against him and threatened him, even with death. Yeah, that's every earthly support. That's everybody. Saul, the Philistines, the Amalekites, his wives and children, his familiar friends. I mean, he is literally as alone can be in this situation. She continues, in the hour of utmost extremity, David, instead of permitting his mind to dwell upon these painful circumstances, looked earnestly to God for help. Amen. Amen. And amen. Where else are we going to turn? When every human support has abandoned us, seemingly abandoned us, or failed us, or been taken from us, we have only God to turn to. I mean, this really has echoes of Jesus on the cross. And yet even there, he felt that God himself had abandoned him. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have even you forsaken me? My disciples have forsaken me. My people have forsaken me. Right? Justice itself at the hands of Pilate has forsaken me. And he felt that even God had forsaken him. And maybe you have felt that way too. Maybe maybe you've been in situations or circumstances, maybe you're in one now, where you feel that your friends and those that should be supporting you and be close to you have abandoned you. Well, what's your choice? What's your option? Well, you can wallow in that situation and circumstance, or you can do what David did. You turn to God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your, and you just say, God, I need help here. I need deliverance here. I need salvation here, and not just salvation in the ultimate eternal sense, but salvation from this situation. Now, God has already gotten him providentially out of an earlier situation, so can God come through in this situation? Indeed, he can. Indeed, he can. She continues. He strengthened himself in the Lord, and then this is key. He reviewed his past eventful life. Underline that. He reviewed. Let me remind you, the very last paragraph of Chapter 65, the very last paragraph. You might remember this. But although David's faith had staggered, this is page 828, 674 of the original, but although David's faith had staggered somewhat at the promises of God, he still, number one, remembered that Samuel had anointed him king of Israel. Number two, he recalled the victories that God had given him over the enemies in his past. And three, he reviewed the great mercy of God in preserving him from the hand of Saul. And he determined not to betray a sacred trust. Even though the king of Israel had sought his life, he would not join forces with the enemies of his people. So friends, we have to remember, we have to recall, we have to review, and that's what David does here. Right? In the most desperate part of this relational crucible, where he feels abandoned by every earthly support, what does he do? He turns to God. He leans into God. He trusts God. He calls on God. He strengthened himself in the Lord. And she says he reviewed his past eventful life, and we need to do the same. We need to say, wait a minute. Why would God abandon me now if he hadn't abandoned me in the past? If God has come through in the past, if God has led in the past, and remember we made the point that if you find yourself lost and you don't know where to go, go back to where you last saw the light. Get back to the basics, right? Get back to that cave of Adullam where you remind yourself, wait a minute, I've overcomplicated things. I've wandered from the path of what she says, strict integrity. I've made mistakes. Review, recall, remember. Review, recall, remember. Go back and read the biblical stories. Remind yourself that this is a God who comes through. Even when Lazarus was dead, Jesus came through, right? And Mary and Martha could have reviewed and recalled and remembered. Review, and again, we have to do the same. So she says he reviewed his past eventful life. When had the Lord ever forsaken him? Open-ended question, right? To which the answer is never, right? The implied answer is never. His soul was refreshed in recalling the many evidences of God's favor. Amen. Recalling. Ooh, how did I not underline that? Recalling. The followers of David, by their discontent and impatience, had made their affliction doubly grievous. But the man of God, having even greater cause for grief, bore himself with fortitude. Psalm 56:3. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Amen. Whenever I am afraid, I will remember, I will recall, I will review, and I will trust in Yahweh. Though he himself could not discern a way out of this difficulty, God could see it and would teach him what to do. Underline it. God could see it. God could see it. Underline it. He couldn't see it, but God could see it. This is what we talked about. Oh, we've talked about it several times. That better than knowing the future is knowing the God who sees the future and who even providentially arranges certain futures, certain outcomes. Hallelujah, right? It's so much more important for us to know the God who already dwells in the future than to know the future itself. It will be better and safer than the known to place our hand in the hand of God. He couldn't see his way out of this situation, but God could. And so immediately he calls for Abiathar or Abiathar, and he says, bring me the Urim and the Thummim. I need to know. I need a word from the Lord. And he says, shall I pursue the troop? Should I go after them? And the word comes back, yes, pursue them. And not only pursue them, but all will be recovered. Oh, this is such a great lesson for us, friends. Even when God has come through, even when the outcome has been announced in advance. Let's take, for example, our own salvation. God has already come through. He has announced to us, he that has the Son has life. We know what the outcome will be. We know who wins, and yet we still have to participate with the conditions upon which that will eventuate, that will occur, right? David couldn't say, oh, it's all going to work out. I've got a word from the Lord that it's all going to work out. I'll just sit here in Ziklag, burned, charred, blackened Ziklag, and wait for God to come through. No, the announcement is God's going to come through and there is going to be a restoration and a recovery, but you still have to go through with the conditions. Because God knows it doesn't mean that you have yet done it. So get pursuing, get moving. So too with us. Friends, let me explain something to you, what the Bible says. The Bible says, and I'm flash forwarding here, you know, major flash forward to the book of Ephesians. But the Bible says that we, those that believe in God, those that have put their faith in Jesus, are already seated in heavenly places in Christ. It says that. We are already seated in heavenly places in Christ. Our salvation is assured. It's guaranteed. The ink of history is dry. Jesus has died. He has risen. He has ascended. And he's done it for all of us. It is accomplished. We know the outcome of the battle. We know who wins. And yet, the invitation to us, the exhortation to us, the requirement of us is still to go forward and achieve, lay hold of the victory that's already there. God has told you what's going to happen. Bam! Amen. And so he takes off, right? And as soon as he gets a word from the Lord, he explains to his men, who just moments before apparently were ready to stone him, they're galvanized by their leader's, you know, sense and purpose, and it's going to be okay, and the Lord has spoken, and God's going to get us out of this, and our wives and children are still alive, and they pursue with such energy that you know, a third of the men can't keep up. 200 of the men are like, we just can't keep up. This pace is too vigorous. And David's like, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I'll take the 400 because God has already come through. And then here's the second major providence. On the way, they see a beleaguered Egyptian slave, apparently about to perish from weariness and hunger. And they give him some food and drink, which is really cool, right? Like in the midst of their hot pursuit, they see someone in need of assistance, they see someone in need of help, and they go to help them. Now, probably they did discern that there could be some connection between this and the party that they're pursuing, and so it wasn't entirely, you know, their own magnanimity and kindness and compassion, but still, there was kindness and compassion. And they give him some food, and they give him, I think it says like raisin cakes and fig cakes or something. They give him some food, some dried figs and some raisins. He starts to feel better. They then inquire of him, hey, who are you? And then he tells them the story. Well, actually, I was a slave and I was with these people, because he doesn't know anything about the situation. He doesn't know who David is. He doesn't know what's going on. So he just tells them the story. And they said, whoa, can you lead us to the camp of these people? Because those are the people we're looking for. And he said, yeah, on this condition that you don't kill me and you don't turn me back over to my master, which obviously alerts us to the fact that that was a really unsavory situation that he had with his master, if he's just been left for dead in the desert and he doesn't want to be returned. And so this is the second major providence, right? Because, you know, you're in the wilderness. How do you find these people? It might not have been easy. And they wouldn't have known that, you know, the women and children, you know, where they were. They wouldn't have known the situation. I guess they did know that the women and children were still alive because the priest had told them that. Abiathar had told them that. And so here's the second providence, encountering this beleaguered Egyptian. And so then the third providence, they arrive and they see there the Amalekites, and they're all dancing around and there's revelry. And the idea here is that they have preserved, this is amazing, they have preserved all of the women and children because they want to parade them, you know, as a giant trophy, as a capital S spoil. Before, so look at this incredibly successful raid that we've had. We looted their city. We've got all this goods. We've got all of these people. And, you know, for all we know, they've been destroyed in the battle with Israel anyway. Win, win, win. And so when David arrives there, it's like, oh, huh, look at this. They're all dancing around. There's revelry. And so this is how Ellen White puts this. She says, thus unwittingly, they, the Amalekites, had fulfilled God's purpose. This is the third major providence. God has to work not only one miracle, right? The miracle of having the Philistine princes protest David's participation in the battle. That's number one. He has to work the second miracle, which is that the people would be preserved alive and that David would be made aware of it, right? And then also the third one was that they found the Egyptian slave who told them where to go so that they could find them in this most vulnerable circumstance and situation. So God doesn't just come through with a single providence, with a single miracle, one, two, three, in rapid succession. And what God is doing here is he's extracting his anointed. He's extracting his son, David, and his loyal men from a really bad situation. And from a bad situation, to state it again, that they had placed themselves in. God didn't tell them to go to Achish. God didn't tell them to go camp at Ziklag. God didn't tell them to put their trust in the Philistines. And David felt like, oh, I've ruined it. I've made a mess of it. I guess that's it. I guess it's done for me. And we sometimes feel that way, but God comes through with his overriding, overarching providences. And then she says in that next paragraph, bottom of page 852, all earthly powers are under the control of the infinite one. And when she says this, she does not mean in a controlling sense, like in a deterministic sense, like they have no choice, they have no free will. She means They are under the providence. God's providences can work in and around and through even the wrath of ungodly people. And that's actually what Psalm 76:10 says. She never quotes Psalm 76:10 in this passage or in this chapter, but write it down. Psalm 76:10 is one of the most amazing psalms, one of the most amazing verses in the Psalms, because it says, even the wrath of men will praise Yahweh. Right? And a really good instance of this is when the lion's den, right? They in Daniel, the story of Daniel, they prepare this lion's den and they're going to get everybody thrown into it. And then what ends up happening is that they themselves get thrown into it. So the pit that they have dug, they fall into. They have dug, they fall into. The snare that they have laid, they are entrapped in. Right? And so God works in and around and through even the wickedness of men. So they wanted to use the women and children and all of the booty as this great, you know, announcement of their incredible success. And that providence, that amazing providence, God actually used to his own glory and to his own ends and purposes. And that's what she means when she says all earthly powers are under the control of the infinite one. Not in the sense of absolute control, where God is literally moving their arms and moving their fingers and impressing, you know, their minds to do something that they themselves don't have a choice in. No, she makes this clear. God's power is constantly exercised to counteract the agencies of evil. He is ever at work among men, not for their destruction, but for their correction and preservation. Well, just think about that for a moment. She says God's power is ever working. Well, if God's power was ever working in the absolute sense, like in the might versus might, strength versus strength, power versus power, the battle would be over in one nanosecond, right? This isn't God in his like actual omnipotence, his power, his actual power, just overturning and winning battles. No, this is God in his wisdom. This is God in his providence, working through and in and around and over situations, decisions that human beings have freely made, sometimes good decisions and oftentimes bad decisions. That's how God overrules, and it's amazing. And it's far more, in my opinion, praiseworthy than if God were just to show up with his might. And what does this even mean? I mean, the universe has billions of galaxies in it, and God made the universe. I mean, the universe, we live on a tiny, 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 tiny little speck of dust in an incomprehensibly large universe. What is it for God to just slay all of the Philistines or to slay all of the Canaanites? I mean, that's not the way in which God is using his power. That's not the way in which he's controlling. Her point here is that he works in his wisdom and within the, what we talked about with Dr. Peckham, within the covenantal rules of engagement to, in her words, counteract the agencies of evil. So incredible and amazing and awesome. And this chapter tells that story. The three major providences where God comes through in an awesome way, in a beautiful way, and God can do the same for us. God can deliver us from the consequences of our own decisions. Not always, not ultimately, right? Like there will still be some residual consequences, but if we just keep trusting in the Lord and strengthening ourselves in the Lord, God will work not just one providence, but a second providence, and not just two providences, but a third providence. God will keep working for us if we will keep strengthening ourselves in him. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's what we've got to remember. So then the last part of the story is they're all recovered and there's great celebration and there's great joy, but then even that joy is sabotaged and short-circuited when the word comes to David by this, I guess he was an Amalekite, that says Saul is dead and Jonathan is dead. And I won't go into the details of that story, not because it's unimportant, but because I've got just a little bit of time here. But David is now again weeping, and he composes that beautiful psalm where he says three times, how are the mighty fallen? How are the mighty fallen? How are the mighty fallen? That psalm is found in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And it's a sad ending. She says two times, he did not rejoice, he did not exult. I mean, it's just, this chapter is such an emotional roller coaster. But the punchline of this chapter is God overrules with his providences even our bad, ill-advised decisions. And no, you have not ruined your life. No, you have not ruined your life. Yes, you've made mistakes. Yes, you've made really bad decisions. And yes, there have been consequences with those decisions. some of which you are living with now and which you will have to live with in the future. But ultimately, in the eternal salvation sense, God has delivered us. He has saved us. We are already seated in heavenly places in Christ. Amen and amen. We have to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. We have to remember. We have to review. We have to recall. Wait, God has led in the past. He can lead now. God has delivered in the past. He can deliver now. And God has promised to deliver ultimately. Woo! Okay, let's quickly turn to our rubric. The point, the person, the prayer, the practice, and the promise. Number one, what was the point? To tell sort of several stories of human failure and folly and of God's overriding providences. And that's the distinction. Not God's overriding power, because God's power over and against the power of any earthly foe or satanic agency, there's no comparison. No comparison at all. So it's not God's overriding power so much as it's God's overriding providence and wisdom. He's working in and around and through and over and under the free decisions that other agents are making, both human and angelic. And that is amazing. Because the covenantal rules of engagement are preserved, and yet God will be ultimately and very often situationally triumphant. Boom! Number two, the person. God works in many and wonderful ways to providentially bring about the best possible outcomes, even in the midst of incredibly complex and tragic situations. Now, notice I didn't say that God brings about the best outcome. No, because sometimes we seal off the best outcome by our choices. But given our choices and given the consequences and the cascade of events and circumstances that eventuate as a result of our choices, God is not always able, in fact, God is not able to bring about the best outcome in any given situation, but he can bring about the best possible outcome in a given situation. But in the final, ultimate, eternal analysis, God will bring about the best outcome, right? He's saving the best for last. Because in an ultimate sense, in a final sense, God will triumph over evil profoundly and permanently. But in our day-to-day lives, God can bring about, if we turn to him, if we rely on him, if we strengthen ourselves in him, God can bring about the best possible outcome, right? But none of this is like ideal, right? Like think about the, just for a case in point, think of the trauma, the incredible trauma that the women and children at Ziklag would have experienced, right? I mean, their city was burned and they were taken away, no doubt roughly and inhumanely, and then marched, you know, across the desert, all under the assumption that they're going to be raped and slain and tortured and humiliated. I mean, that's incredible amounts of trauma. Well, that's hardly a best outcome, but it's a best possible outcome given the series of decisions and circumstances that led to that point. And this is the point. God works to bring about when we turn to him, when we repent, when we say, God, man, I made a mess of it. It feels like I've ruined it, but you can come through. You can deliver. Well, yes, he can and he will. But that doesn't mean that there's not still casualties and sadness and trauma even from those decisions, because again, as my good friend Jennifer Schwerzer just tweeted like yesterday or the day before, she said this: we are free to make our own choices, but we are not free to choose the consequences of our choices. Okay, did you get that? We are free to make our own choices, but we are not free to choose the consequences of our choices. And so God works, I'm going to read it again, God works in many and powerful ways, many and wonderful ways, to providentially bring about the best possible outcomes, even in the midst of incredibly complex and tragic situations. Well, then how do we pray this chapter? Well, here's how I pray this chapter. God, please don't leave me to myself. I don't want the Saul experience. I want the David experience. Both made bad decisions, but one had a heart that was oriented away from God, and one had a heart that was oriented toward God. Woo! So God, please don't leave me to myself. The greatest tyrant of all, the one who would do the most damage to me is me. The one that would do the most harm to me is me. The one that would most deceive me is me. So God, don't leave me to myself. Work in your wise and wonderful ways and providences to save me from those who would harm me, including and especially myself. Bam. All right, how do we practice this chapter? Well, when all human support seems lost, we turn to God. We turn to God. That's what we've got to do. We've got to turn to God. And part of turning to God is remembering, recalling, reviewing how God has worked in the past, how he's led in the past, how he's delivered in the past, both in our own experience and in the pages of Scripture, right? That's part of what we're doing at OT with DA is to remind ourselves, wait a minute, God has come through big time in the past, and he's come through in my life, and he's come through in the lives of others, so God can come through now. God can come through now. God can come through for me. And then my promise was Psalm 76:10, the one that I mentioned earlier, that even the wrath of men will eventually praise God. Even the rebellion, even the terrible injustice and cruelty of men will, in the final analysis, God will triumph over all of it, and we will see through the lenses of God's goodness in the millennium how all of it, while it was not good, God brought about the best possible good through it. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And we do not see that now. We see through a glass darkly, but we will have opportunity in the hereafter to look back with the benefit of hindsight, right? They say that hindsight is 20/20. We will look back and we will see with perfect clarity how God worked and how his love and his goodness and his compassion worked in every situation to bring about the best possible outcome for every person. And yet we will see that some, tragically, many, sadly, will have chosen the course of Saul and oriented themselves so permanently away from God that not even God in his power and not even God in his providence could save them. Wow. God is going to save every savable person. Every person that could possibly remotely be saved, God's going to save everyone. The only people that will be lost are those that permanently and persistently oriented themselves away from God's saving power and providence. Amen. Okay, so what was your word? I want to know what your word was. Apologies again for the technical difficulties at the beginning there. Don't know what happened. I'll figure that out. All right, what was your word? I got a lot of amens here. Amen, 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 amen. There's always a little delay. So the amens are to what I was saying 15 seconds ago. Okay, here's our word. Remember, providences. Oh yeah, great word, providences. Recover or recovered. Ooh, I like that, Susanna. Very good. Another, recover. Remember, recovered. Oh, a lot of recovereds here. Providence. Recovered, Hannah says. Recovered, Marco says, recovering. Wow, a lot of recovers here. Great, I haven't seen my word yet. Counteract, says Sylvia. Review. Providence. Wow, a lot of recovereds and providence. Recalled. Providence. Orient. Well, I thought a lot of people would have my word, and I haven't even seen it yet. Oh, Patty O'Connell goes with a name. She says Jonathan. Yeah, no, I feel that. That's hard. What a tragedy. That Jonathan, who knew what his father was like, remember he said, my father has troubled the land. Jonathan died standing next to Saul trying to defend him. Inquired, delivered. Jonathan, trusting, recall. I can't believe this. Not one person is going to have my word. And I literally thought it would be one of the main words. Free. Generous, rescue, friendship, fallen, obliterate. Whoa. Jim says, is your word preserved? No, it is not. Purpose, generosity, grace. Disentangled, says Joanne. Ooh, very good. Hannah says, is yours strengthened? No. Wow. Okay. Overarching, says Pat. No. Okay, here's some more. Fulfilled, perplexed, recalling. Porter Sixpack asks, is it look? No, I cannot. I'm literally mystified. This word is used like a dozen times in this chapter. There it is. Naomi, you got me. That's my word. My word is spoil or spoiled, which I'll come back to in just a second. Extremity, Megan says pressed. Karen says encourage. Jim, that's right. Okay, so my word was spoil or spoiled, and I have 8 quick reasons, very quickly. The word fits in a lot of different, and you know I love those dual meanings, like with Samson, his might and what might have been. I really like those. And spoil or spoiled works extremely well in this chapter. Okay, so number one, David felt that he had spoiled his path and spoiled his opportunity, right? That's number one. Number two, the Philistine princes spoiled David's participation in battle, right? It was unexpected, and they came up, and under the providence of God, they spoiled it. They said, we don't want this guy going into battle with us, and it was great news, but nevertheless, they spoiled it. Number three, David's lodging with the Philistines spoiled God's name and reputation among many in Israel, and even those not in Israel, because remember, it was thought that David had actually perhaps defected to the God of the Philistines. And so God's name was blasphemed among the Gentiles and among Israel because of David's actions. So God's name and reputation was spoiled, number three. Number four, the Amalekites took Ziklag as spoils, and they spoiled David's relief, right? David was so relieved, couldn't wait to get back and relay how God had come through, and yet his village was burned down and his wives, the wives of the Israelites and the children were all gone. And so they spoiled Ziklag, and that spoiled David's relief. Number five, the Amalekites' revelry spoiled their victory. They had won a decisive victory against David at a moment of incredible vulnerability, and yet their revelry spoiled what would have been a triumphant outcome for them, but God's providence overruled. Woo! Number six, there was an argument about the recovered spoils. We didn't go into that, but they were like, hey, wait a minute, these 200 were too exhausted. They didn't fight in the battle with us. They don't get any of the spoils. And David said, no, those that stay with the stuff, those that remain with the supplies, they get equal share in the spoils. Number seven, David sent portion of the spoils to Judah, which then began to, which was part of what would pave the path for David to be inaugurated and coronated as king. And then finally, eight, David's joy and relief was spoiled by the news of the death of Saul and Jonathan. So that was my word. I thought a lot of people would have that word. I mean, she uses it over and over and over again. And so my word was spoil or spoiled. Great session today. Again, apologies for the little minor. I mean, it's really amazing when you think we've gone through so many of these now, almost 70 of them. And we've had basically no technical difficulties. I mean, that's really a giant blessing. I remember we had loads of technical difficulties in DA with DA, but God has overruled. And so I hope you enjoyed today's lesson. It was a huge encouragement to me that God can extract and deliver us from even the most unfortunate of circumstances, circumstances which very often we ourselves have created. God is that good. He's that wise. He's that compassionate. Friends, that's a God we can love. That's a God we can lean into and worship and serve, not just in the here and now, but in the hereafter for eternity. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you and we are so happy that no one and nothing can spoil the salvation that has been achieved for us already in Christ. Father, we want to avail ourselves of that salvation. We want to believe it. We want to grasp it, to accept it, and then to advertise it, to tell others about it. Father, this victory is already won, already achieved in Christ. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death, and he ascended to heaven, not just for us, as the new representative of humanity. And so, Father, we are, even now, seated in heavenly places with you in Christ. And so, Father, help us just to move through these decades of life that we have left here on earth, and we look forward to being reunited and united with you in the not-too-distant future. Father, no one and nothing, not even Satan with all of his host, can spoil that. And for that, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.